And Brother Jack's going to have a song for us to we can sing together. Let us come to this round. Father, we come to you in the precious name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Father, we thank you that we can come tonight, and our subject is the family, and our theme is you. Lord, let us never forget that second one, so that the first one might work out. And for your honor and your glory, we would ask that you anoint our brother Ed. He might bring forth that that's on his heart that you've placed there, that you might give us hearing ears and open heart to receive wholeheartedly by the Spirit what you would have for us, in order that we might be able to move on in you so that you might be glorified. And Lord, just be with us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
An instrument of worship, I lift up my hands in your name. Lord, make me an instrument of worship, I lift up my hands in your name. Lord, make me a love song. Lord, make me a love song. A love song of worship. I lift up my hands in your name. Lord, make me a love song. A love song of worship, I lift up my hands in your name. Lord, make us a symphony of worship. Lord, make us a symphony of worship. We lift up our hands in your name. Lord, make us a symphony of worship. We lift up our hands in your name. All glory and honor to Jesus forever. All glory and honor to Jesus forever. We lift up our hands in your name. All glory and honor to Jesus forever. We lift up our hands in your name. Lord, make me an instrument, an instrument of worship.
Good evening. It's good to be with you again. Remember in the story of the first miracle our Lord Jesus did when he changed the water into wine, and those servants that he sent out to get the water, and there's some evidence that it was foot washing water that he changed into wine. sort of magnifies the miracle a little bit. When the miracle was done, the Bible says that those servants who had gathered the water, they knew. They understood how it all happened. I promise you folks, every time I come up to share, I'm always prepared. I really am. I'm always prepared. But I'm never ready. And you'll have to figure that one out. There's no adequacy here. But I promise you this. On the level of earth, I've gathered the water. These notes, it's not wine. It's not wine until God anoints it. It's just water. And it could be that that's all it is, unless God has mercy on us and changes it to wine. So let's pray together. Apply that indispensable principle and commit our time unto Him. Our Father, we do thank You that You are so gracious to use clay instruments to take a little mud, a little spit, and bring sight to a person. And we know, Lord, that it's all in You and there's nothing in the servant. And so our adequacy this evening is of You. And we trust in You and we thank You for the Holy Spirit who lives in our heart and who constantly opens our eyes, sets us free, liberates us with the revelation of our Lord Jesus. We would ask Thee again this evening to show us Him, to turn our eyes unto Him. Deliver us, we pray, from flesh and blood in all of its subtle forms, human reasoning. We pray that we would be delivered from sophistication and that we might come as little children and trust You to minister the Lord to us. Especially, Lord, in this great topic that we're looking at, we do need Your wisdom and Your light, Your eyes, and then grace to appropriate what we see. And so we commit our time unto You. May it be a blessing unto You, and we would ask You, Lord, to anoint it and turn this water into wine. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome again to our little look at this great, big, wonderful topic. And as our brother suggested in his prayer, our theme is the Lord Jesus Christ. Our topic is the family, and especially the Christian family, though it's every family. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, if you'll glance there again, this is the verse that we're sort of using as a key verse, such a marvelous verse. We lift it up out of its context, not to violate the context, but in order to home in on a great truth that God through the apostle has recorded for us. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. That's a family word. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Every family on earth, every family in heaven derives its name, is patterned after God's wonderful family in heaven. There is a reality, there is a divine intention, there is an original, there's a blueprint, there's a scheme, there's a plan, far before there was ever a family on the earth that God instituted, there was already a family in heaven. There was a Father there, there was a Son there. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. There was a house, there was a place, there was a family. And as you know, something touched the picture. God intended that that reality be reflected, that there be a facsimile. Every place there was a family on the earth, God intended that that would be pictured and reflected on the earth. But sin came and messed up the picture. So badly, unlike all the other pictures God's ever created, you can still look at all of God's pictures, and though sin has muddied the picture, you can get the idea. You can look through the distortion and still see the reality in everything that God has created. 1 Corinthians 15 applies. First comes that which is natural, and then that which is spiritual. Begin with what is known and move then to the unknown. Begin with the picture, move to the reality. And we've done it 1,000 times. You've looked at the flowers, you've looked at the tree planted by the water, you've looked at the branch in the vine, you've looked at milk and meat and honey, and it's all a picture. And you move from that to the spiritual. Always from the physical to the spiritual. But in this series, I've suggested that the picture has been so badly damaged by sin that you cannot look at the family, any family on the earth, and move to the spiritual and say, now I know what God's family ought to be like. It's too destroyed. It is too ruined. And so by God's grace, what we're attempting, and this is the assignment for the week, you pray as we do this together. The assignment is then, we cannot, the basic principle of all teaching, start with the known, move to the unknown. We can start with the known. And so we've got to work in reverse. We've got to go backwards. We've got, by God's grace, we must see the original first. The family as it is in heaven. The family as God intended it. And when you see the original, then you come back downstairs and say, ah, that's what it should be. And so we move from the reality backwards to the picture with the prayer that perhaps God can restore it again to original intention, to all that God has planned it to be. Well, the outline that we follow then is very simple, because we go up to heaven and we look at the original, and we come down and we look at the picture, and then we go back and we see something. That's all we're doing. We're just going up and down the stairs, praying that God would show us something more of the blueprint. Abraham looked for a city that had foundations, whose architect and whose builder is God. We're looking for a family that has foundations, whose architect, whose builder is God. Let me just, in a very quick way, review what we've looked at so far. I know some are here that haven't been here through the series. I don't want you lost. I keep thinking of that Psalm 139, verse 6. Such knowledge is too high for me, too wonderful. I cannot attain to it. When you see the original, your heart begins to say, Lord, is it possible that this could ever be done in the home? The first thing we saw was, as simple as could be, that there is a place in heaven. God has, the definition of home is place. It's a dwelling place, an abiding place. We looked again and we saw the thing that made heaven, heaven, was God Himself. Every home is to be a picture of heaven. There's a heavenly home and there is an earthly heaven. And if our home is not a reflection of heaven, it fails, it falls short of the divine original. The thing that makes heaven, heaven, is the kind of God that's there. God is what makes heaven, heaven, not the pearly gates, not the streets of gold, not the glassy sea, not anything in heaven. That's not what makes heaven, heaven. The thing that makes heaven, heaven exclusively is the kind of God that's there. We come down to earth. What makes home, home, reflection of heaven. And I've suggested the kind of God, little g, that's there. There has to be, there must be, a God of the family. And in the marvelous blueprint in the mystery, the most basic thing about God in the Bible, the first thing you read is His unity. Let us make man in our image. God is one. The God of the family is not the man, is not the husband, is not the father. In God's blueprint, the God of the family is like the God of heaven. He's three. No, He's one. They're two. No, they're one. That's a picture. The man and the woman, the male, the female, the husband and wife, the mother and father together are the God of the family. If home is to be a picture of heaven, it depends upon what kind of a God is in the family. Home will never be heaven if God is not one. Got to be one God in the family. Moving together, thinking together, having one direction and one will. We took a third look with just that little verse, "Thy will be done on earth as it's being done in God's house, as it's done in heaven." All over heaven, God's will is being embraced and delighted and carried out and performed. That's what we know as God's will. That's God's reveal with the Bible. And so in our overview, just a general overview, here's what we've come up with. If my home is going to be a picture, if I'm going to follow the pattern, the blueprint, my home is a picture of heaven. My marriage is a picture of God. And my family is a picture of the Bible. I don't mean my kids. I mean the way I live, everything I do, the purposes, the principles by which I move and act, everything is to do the will of God. It's a big blueprint. Don't answer out loud. Is your home a facsimile of heaven? Every child has a right to grow up in a home just like heaven. Every child has a right to find in his parents a God just like the God of heaven. And every child has the right to be instructed in this great institution, this nursery of the soul, in all the will of God. When you walk, when you sit down, when you go out to the gate, it'll be everywhere, at all times, the revealed will of God. Well, that's what we've looked at so far, and that's just the broad overview. I pray that God has given you a hunger for that. Now this evening, I'd like us to take a new step. So far, we've looked at the general plan, and now I'd like to get a little more specific. We got to go back to heaven again, and we got to start again and look, if heaven is heaven because of the kind of God that's there, then we're going to have to take a good look at that God, because we're going to have to be a picture of that kind of God. Rather than jumping right in and giving you point three or whatever it is, I need to do a little donkey work here. From this point on, I'm going to give you the key right now. If you miss everything else I say and you lay hold of this key, you're going to make out all right. You'll do all right. And since everything in the reality depends upon the kind of God there is in heaven, from now on, all we're going to be doing is looking at God. Every time we go back, what's He like? Because it's indispensable then that the God of the family be like that in order to make home, replica, picture, facsimile of heaven. And so all we're going to do now is keep looking at God. Now what I want to do is I want to try to take it, and this is what has been so fantastic in my heart as I began to go through this. I'm going to try to give it to you in the order in which God has revealed it. In other words, at least when you are beginning, you can say, this is first, this is second, this is third. After a while, it gets foggy and you're not sure what's 15th or 17th. It gets mixed up. But when you're starting, at least the first five steps are in order. And then after that, you'll see how it goes after that. But at least that. And so we need to look again, step by glorious step. And so you would suggest that if we're going to start in the beginning, turn to Genesis chapter 1. Except that's not the beginning. Your Bible doesn't begin with Genesis chapter 1. You know that from a verse like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and that's a different kind of beginning. It's sort of like an unbeginning beginning. And if we're going to trace the original, we have to go back before the beginning of the beginning and look at the beginning of the unbeginning beginning. Thank you. May I suggest a text to get this before your heart from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22 to 31. I don't want to take time to prove this now. I think you already know it, but let me just state it. And if you want it proved, maybe we can discuss it later or something like that, or ask Charles or Bill or one of the brothers. And that is that in this passage, wisdom is personified. And where wisdom is used, you could put the name Jesus, who is made unto us wisdom from God. And in a glorious way, this passage is talking about the Son of God. And oh, it's wisdom talking. It's wisdom as a reflection of the third person of the Godhead. Second person of the Godhead. Verse 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way. And this is the unbeginning beginning, as you'll see. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. When He had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the earth. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, the springs of the deep became fixed. When He set for the sea its boundary, so that the water should not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundation of the earth, I was beside Him as a master workman. Isn't that a glorious passage? And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world, His earth, and having my delight with the sons of men. Keep in mind, there were no sons of men when he had his delight in the sons of man. We're talking about the unbeginning beginning. I'd like to try to illustrate the master plan from this passage, Jesus in his primeval glory. And I need to draw on your imagination, and I need your help as we go through this, because we're going to try to picture, at least for your heart, the glory that God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit had before there was anything. It's hinted at in verse 30. Then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight. Isn't that a great passage? I was daily his delight. And may I suggest, in the unbeginning beginning, the Godhead was complete. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And each member of the Godhead fully enjoyed the other. And God the Father poured his unlimited completeness into God the Son. And God the Son poured it back to the Father. And the Spirit poured it into the Son and the Father. And the Father and the Son poured his completeness into the Holy Spirit. And they delighted every day in each other. They were daily the delight of one another. They were complete. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, in the unbeginning beginning, lacked nothing. The Father delighted in the Son, and the Son delighted in the Father, and they all delighted in the Holy Spirit, and He delighted again in them. And if you could try to picture that in your mind's eye, there was nothing but glory and honor and happiness and delight and enjoyment and satisfaction and complacency and an overflowing of bliss beyond all comprehension. One scene of uninterrupted rapture as they poured into each other. They had no needs. Each one was fully supplied by the person of the other. And way back in the unbeginning beginning, the family, God the Father and God the family, God, was complete. It's hard to grasp. It's almost impossible to grasp because we're creatures. See, and it's so hard to detach ourselves from creature things. Almost everything we have is tied into something physical. We're surrounded by this world and by creature things in an environment. Every place we turn around, above us and beneath us and underneath us, we can't escape it. We're connected with the air and the water and the land and food, and it's difficult to separate ourselves and even our thinking. When we're talking about creature happiness, we link it, we tie it together with physical things. The air we breathe and the food that we eat and the water that we drink and the people that we know, what our eyes behold, what our ears hear, what our senses take in. Even our pets have a control over us. And we're so locked into physical things. We're just needs. And God meets our needs through these physical things. But I'm going to ask you, by God's help, to try to picture God before there was anything. There was nothing. He hadn't created a thing. God, by himself, without living creatures, there were no worlds, there were no angels, there were no seraphim or cherubim, there were no animals, there were no fish, there were no bugs, there were no insects, there were no people. There was nothing. No thing. Only God, all by himself, complete and happy and content and satisfied and serene. You see, to see that, we're going to have to try to lift ourselves above time and space and body and motion and think about a God who didn't need creatures, who didn't mix with creatures, and who was not made richer after he created things. A God self-sufficient, reveling, delighting in himself. Let me try to play on your imagination a little, because I think it was something like this. Way back in the unbeginning beginning, when God the Father poured into the Son, and the Son poured into the Father, and the Spirit poured into the other two members of the Godhead. And they enjoyed each other, and they were satisfied, and they were complete. I can imagine somewhere in that infinite duration, I can hear them talking. I speak again as a fool. I can hear them talking, God in three persons, and they say something like this: as happy and as satisfied as I am in you, and you are in me, and we are in us, and as complete and full as we are, wouldn't it be wonderful if we had another, you know, made in our image, on whom we could pour our fullness and our completeness? And one day, God said to God, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let's do it in order that we would have someone else to share our fullness with, and our completeness with, and our abundance with. And we'll bless that one without limit, and eventually that one will return that love to us. Try to grasp the reality of that. Not because the Godhead, as some teach, I have a book home that says this, that God created man because he needed fellowship. God didn't need fellowship. God was not lonely in the unbeginning beginning, nor did he create man because the relationship in the Godhead was beginning to fade. That is not why he created man. The thought is blasphemy. And he did not create us because he needed some little servants to do his job. You were not created as a hired hand. But out of a loving oneness that lacked nothing. Out of a union and intimacy, out of a deeply satisfied oneness, in order for no other reason than to pour that completeness on another. We go up to heaven and we see in the unbeginning beginning the first revelation almost of God in the Bible. We've seen the God of the family, we've seen him as one, but now in our more detailed look, God becomes creator. That's how the Bible starts. That's how the Bible opens. You come to your Bible, and the first thing you see, he's a creator. How basic. Am I making this up? Turn to Genesis 5, please. Genesis chapter 5. Begin at verse 1. This is the book of the generation of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female. He blessed them. He named them man in the day they were created. Verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and he named him Seth. Am I reading that in? Or did God intend that there be some parallel here? God, let us make man in our image, and God becomes creator, and we come back down to the little picture, and man becomes procreator. It's by design. It's part of the plan. It's part of the blueprint. The God of the family, they're one. They're not two, they're one. And if they're according to the plan, they're pouring their completeness one into the other. The husband into the wife. The wife into the husband. Pouring it back. And one day, mom and dad say, wouldn't it be nice if we had another like us, in our image, someone that we could pour our completeness on? And then either dad says to mom or mom says to dad, let us make man in our image. Do you see it? Before developing this any further, just that much begins to touch on so many practical issues. We can't deal with all of them, but let me mention a couple of practical issues that come out of these marvelous facts. The first is this, that according to the blueprint, a family is complete in the union of the husband and the wife. What that means practically is this, that you do not need children in order to make the family complete. That's part of the design, that's part of the plan. In God's original, children were the fruit of a completeness, not the source of it, the fruit of it. We've turned everyone to his own way in these days. The picture's destroyed. We've departed from the reality. It was God's eternal counsel and purpose that out of a completeness and out of a oneness, a loving union of two human beings, that union expressing itself in the intimacies of the marriage tie, that out of that loving union, a child would be brought into this world. Whenever a child is born in any other situation other than the outworking of that intimacy and that union of a God who is one, it's almost criminal. Almost criminal. Breaks your heart to see how far we've fallen from God's plan. As you know, children today are created out of passion and out of lust. There's no completeness in the Godhead. Sometimes they're not even wanted. These kids. So far from the plan. So far from God's design. You could tell me stories. I could tell you stories. Before that child has a chance to fill his lungs with God's air, they're destroyed. They're killed. You can call it abortion. I'll only ever call it aborticide, because that's what it is. I've known husbands and I've known wives who were not one, who did not know God's plan, who did not know God's picture, and they actually decided to have children to patch up the marriage, to provide the missing ingredient. It can't work. Not in a billion years. It cannot work. To draw the husband and the wife together. Children were never designed to be created out of lust and out of passion. to patch up a failing marriage or as some tax exemption. We have fallen from the picture. Proverbs 8:30 says of our Lord Jesus, "Then I was beside him as a master workman. I was daily his delight." There might be somebody here, I don't know, or maybe someone later that will listen by tape or see the videotape, and you're in a position where you can't have children. Maybe you're barren. According to the master plan, may I tell you, and pull out all the stops, folks, believe this thing with all your heart, Christians, children, do not make up the completeness of the family. And I'll be so bold as to say they don't even add to it. They really don't. Not in the original design. We can only get back to that original design where the husband lives to pour himself into the wife and the wife lives to pour herself into the husband. That's the family. Each being daily the delight. Man, we're missing that. Lillian and I are starting to taste it again. And it's glorious. Being daily the delight. It's so sad to see some families just built around the kids. I'm serious about this. It can be so devastating. You know how fast they grow up. Great day, I've got 3 grandchildren now. So young and all. You turn around and their voices begin to change. I remember David. "Dad, I'm old enough. Can I shave?" "Sure, son." He came out of the bathroom bleeding out of his ear. I'm serious. He's bleeding in his ear. I said, "How did you do that?" I'm serious. And then the twins get a license. Kathy's on her 3rd accident already. She took this crash course in driving. You know what I'm saying. Before you know it, man, they're off to school or they're in the military or they go off on some job or they walk down some marriage aisle. And then Dad turns around and he sees this woman. He said, "Now who are you?" It's heartbreaking. It's sad to the nth degree. Genesis 2:24, another practical issue touched by these facts. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, they shall become one flesh." May I suggest that God in the original, God has planned that a child will find his temporary completeness in the home with mom and dad until God gives the life partner. And then he'll have his completeness in his life partner. Recently, one of my sons came to me all burdened and feeling guilty because he's so old now, still at home. It's not right. Society doesn't like it. He says, "Every time somebody comes in the house, I go and hide because I'm ashamed to be here. I should be out by now. Dad, I'm leaving." And he announced to us that he could not stay in our home any longer because he was too old. And so I got excited. And I said, "Who's the girl? Who are you going to marry?" He said, "Marry? I'm not. No. You got it wrong, Dad. I'm not getting married." And I took him to this path. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother." That's the cause. So you have no right to leave. Think about it. I know what our society says, and I know what people say about it. It's not in style. I don't care how old that child is, 20, 34. I don't care. he might just be leaving God's temporary plan for completeness. Getting out there on his own, you ought to think about that. We need to rethink these things. Anyway, he's staying. Hallelujah is right. I praise God for that. I think God rescued him. What about the single parent? Some single parents are single parents by sin. Out of wedlock, maybe, or separation or divorce. Some are involuntary single parents, maybe victims of incest or rape or something like that. Some might be single parents because the Lord took home your life partner, and there you are. Some are single parents by choice. I've got a dear friend in Altoona, Pennsylvania. I was trying to think where she lived. Altoona. And she's a single parent. And she says, all things being equal, I'll never get married. And I want to be a mother. So she adopted a baby. And she's got a baby. She wants to be a single parent. Some are single parents by the unequal yoke. And I don't necessarily mean an unsaved person. It could be, but it could also be a saved person who's not going on with the Lord. Single parents in the sense that they're the ones responsible to do all the parenting, even though they live in the same house and under the same roof and sit at the same table and sleep in the same bed. Sometimes the onus is put on one and they are responsible to do all of the parenting. Now let me answer this as honestly as I can and with the light I have. And I don't cultural phenomenon, this single parent family that's going on now. With the exception of the widow and the widower, I feel obliged to say that God never planned it. God never planned it. It's not according to the plan. Having said that, I can't rule out the mercy of God and the grace of God. It's an awful burden to put on one person, to follow the plan, to be the God of the family. It's an awful burden. It's a terrible thing. But I find a little bit of hope in 1 Corinthians 7:11, or rather 7:14, for the single parent. The unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they're holy. And if I understand that passage, what God is saying, through the one who is seeking the Lord, God brings a sanctifying influence on the rest of the family. Yeah, praise the Lord. I'm convinced, since the single parent must now reflect the entire Godhead by him or herself, I expect, all things being equal, I expect that God would have to take them through some very profound experiences in order to conform them to God in all the ways that both the man and the woman would be conformed to God. And that one will have to go through that. Pray for the single parent. Charles reminded me today, what a ministry of health the body has when someone is a single parent, to help them along. I've got a friend who had a stroke last year. And he's got to start all over, man. He had to learn how to talk again and walk again. And the doctor said something went wrong with some of the cells, but he said there's hope. Well, he can rechannel that thing, and a different part of your brain, he walks now, his limp's almost gone. He's teaching another part of his brain. And I have an idea, if there's a single parent and that person starts seeking the Lord and being conformed to Christ, though it's not exactly after the pattern, and though the picture might walk with a limp, I think it can still be salvaged, and God can still use in a mighty way that home as a reflection of heaven. I'm sure there's more to be said by someone else with more light on that, but praise God for His mercy, folks, and how He can turn any curse to a blessing and so on. Let's take the next step. What makes heaven heaven? And the answer is God, exclusively God. God makes heaven heaven. What makes home home? The thing that makes home home is the kind of God that's there. He's one, they're one. He becomes creator, they become procreator. What's the next step? We got to go back again. We got to look at heaven again. Go to the blueprint again. When God said, let us make man in our image, and all of a sudden, and again I speak as a fool, but God has now in His hands a little squirming bundle of needs. That's what He has created. A bundle of needs. Don't have superficial views about the needs of that child, because we're talking a little deeper than the child needs food and the child needs air and the child needs water and the child needs a dry bottom. That's true, but that child also is more than a physical person. That child has a soul. I'm not going to get into dichotomy, trichotomy. That child has the possibility someday of fellowshipping with God. We're talking real needs. Does a child need a bath? You say, well, mine does. It doesn't need the bath in the sense it can live, it can survive without a bath. It doesn't need a bath. Does Junior need a ball glove? Not necessarily. He can live without a ball glove. But there are some needs beyond physical needs, beyond food. There are some needs in a child that they'll almost die. A child needs to be loved. Man, that's a need. And the God of the family is the one that has to meet that need. A child needs to be safe. A child needs to be exalted. A child needs to belong. A child needs to acquire. A child needs to be ruled. A child needs to enjoy. Those are needs. A child needs to be free. Who's going to meet those needs? A child needs to fellowship with God and to worship and to praise and to adore. Those are needs. Now there's no doubt that some of these pictures overlap, and I was almost tempted to say, Creator, Provider. Let me show you how God provides. In fact, I started that way. And as I began to study, I said, no, wait a minute. That's not next. Provider's not next. Provider must be third. And as I studied, I said, oh, no. It's not even third. Must be fourth. It's not fourth. There are some more basic things we need to see, and may God give us grace. I'm going to ask you now, with all of the light God's ever given you on the Word of God, to stand back with me now and accumulate all of that theology. What's next? He's Creator. Think about God's dealing with you, dealing with your family. God's dealing with anyone. May I suggest to you that God always, never an exception, God always does two things. He always does this, and He always does it in this order. He never changes the order. He has to do number one first before He can do number two, and He does that, and then He does that,
and everybody who knows God must experience this. It's always this way. Theologians have words for it. It's sort of the key to God revealing himself. You know the first thing God does? In order to have his family, he's got to save you. Am I right? He saves you. He redeems you. Theologians say, justification. And then after that, he sanctifies you. That's how it always is. It has to be in that order. Sanctification. Now what is justification? I'm not looking for Schaefer's theology here now. What is justification? I have a book in my library, 496 pages, on what is justification. And I thought that was bad till I picked up John Owen, 625 pages, on what is justification. And I'm not going to give you that tonight. That's not the point of all of this. What is the sweeping message of justification? It's not just a ticket to heaven. You know that. Justification is not just a legal transaction to justly purchase our soul and satisfy the demands of a thrice holy God. That's true. But in the bottom line, justification is what God does to establish a relationship with his child. Am I right? That's what it is. And when you're all done with all of the fancy words about justification, you're talking about God and man being brought together as one. Relationship. Relationship. That's what justification is. And justification, we're placed in Christ and we're in him and he's in us, is the branch, is in the vine. We're united to him and we say, have you ever come to personally know the Lord? It's a personal relationship with God. That's justification. What's sanctification? Now again, forget all of the, I don't care what Calvin said and Arminian said and all of that kind of thing and the second blessing and the holiness more or whatever. That's not the point. What is sanctification? Try to get this because it's so basic. Sanctification has to do with behavior, doesn't it? How you act. Things that you do. Character. See, sanctification is the process, if I understand it, by which the child is conformed to his God. Isn't that what sanctification is? It's that slow, agonizing process by which we become like our God. God always does those two things. He justifies. He sanctifies. Justification has to come first. Relationship. Some of you already went downstairs. Come on back up. Relationship before behavior. Right? In fact, there can be no sanctification if anything ever happens to this. Right? Relationship, behavior. Well, that's the original. Now let's go downstairs, where man has turned everything topsy-turvy and upside down and backwards. You see, parents have a great desire to have their children sanctified. They just do. That's what they talk about. How am I going to get this kid to behave? That's sanctification. Everyone seems to measure your parental success by the behavior of your kid. And they look at it and they say, you've done well, they're behaving, or you haven't done so well. Teach me how to sanctify my kid. I'm glad we're having a family here. When do I start spanking him? How do I deal with it? How should I discipline it? I want this kid to obey. My kid's a brat. And I don't know what to do, and I've tried everything, and he just won't listen, she won't listen, she does her own things, he's got her own will. How am I going to deal with this? And may I tell your parents how to deal with it? Let's go back to the original, because most kids have never been saved. And I'm not talking spiritually. We're in the family. Before you can sanctify your child, you have to save your child. And what I mean by save your child is you have to have a relationship with your child that will lead to sanctification. That's the blueprint. It's sad to see the frustration of parents who try to sanctify their children and they've never saved their children. Never established an intimate union, a relationship, a communication. Americans are short on relationships anyway, I think, because we come from a background of individuals and we're individualistic to the core. By the way, that's why there's such resistance against corporate truth. We're just so individualistic. No one ever dreams of bowing before their God as Lord before they've had a relationship with Him. It's not possible. Can't be done. By relationship, mothers and fathers, you save your child. And through that relationship, you sanctify your child. That's the blueprint. It is a marvelous blueprint. In justification, a trust is born in the heart of that little one, and that trust leads to surrender. It's exactly how God has done it. There's so many things we can say and so many ways to apply this. When I say save your child, we can't get into all of this, but I'm talking, how did God save you? We're talking about this grace relationship, this sacrificial love, this forgiveness, this patience, this unconditional acceptance. That's how He saved you. Have you ever saved your child that way? Because you can't think about behavior. You can't dream about behavior until you save your kid. A union has got to be established between the parents and the child. In this third lesson, let me just try to give you a feel for what I'm saying. Again, don't answer. Is there anybody here tonight, now spiritually, before God in the original? Don't answer. Just keep it to yourself. Anyway, you look proud if you answered anyway. Is there anybody here that's sanctified? Partially sanctified? In that direction? I think there are. I think there are some Christians in this room. I know one stands before you that has bowed his knee before the Lordship of Christ. You have said, "Yes, Lord, show me your will. I want to obey you. I want to please you. I want to do whatever you want." Did you say that to God? What brought you to that point? Because that's what's going to bring Junior to the point where he comes to his God and he says, "I choose to obey you. I want to." Exactly the way God brought you to that place where you decided, "I just choose to obey Him." If we can discover how God did it. You see, now we're going to be doing a lot of this from now on because now my kid needs security. Did God give me security? How did He do that? Does God provide my... Does God give me this? How? And I keep going back to the roots. How did he do that? Oh, that's the light of this whole thing. That's why I said this is a basic framework into which every question that you ever have can be answered. Because you have spiritually every need your child has. You have in God every provision for that need. And every time God meets that need in you, God is telling you how you're going to meet that need in them. That's the design. That's the blueprint. Can't develop the whole thing, but may I make one little suggestion? I have an idea. Of course, we're all different. We're all individuals, and we're unique, and God does it differently a little bit in each life, just like our kids, a little bit differently, but there's some basics. For example, those of you who are sanctified or partially sanctified or hoping to be sanctified, you're in that direction. Did he ever force you to do that? If you love the Lord tonight, and if your heart has said, I choose to obey him, as I understand the scriptures, he never forced you into that. However you interpret drawing and wooing, it's not forcing, it's not constraint. God never put you in a full Nelson and said, yield to me, give me your heart, my son. That's not how he does it. God's way is not violence. He persuades us. He does not constrain us. He wants us to obey. He chooses that. The Christian who has chosen obedience, do you ever see him when he rebels? Man, he's grieved. Man, he's wounded. And he comes back, and through tears, he comes before God, and he repents of his sin, and he makes fresh vows to God. I've seen my children do that to me. I've seen them come back. 1 John 1:9. See, I don't know, we're not going to get into some of this discipline. We have that principle in our heart. How does he? He breaks fellowship. And so we broke fellowship with our kids. Man, that tore them up. And they would come back and they'd confess. And we'd restore that fellowship again. It's part of the picture. It's part of the plan. When a Christian is at home and under the eye of other Christians, his heart says, Thy will be done, God. My will is to do your will. That's my meat. And then the Christian gets far away and he goes where there are no Christian friends and people he knows. And even when he's in the society of strangers, he says, Lord, I just want to please you. Thank you for bringing me here. And I suppose one of the most amazing of all is when his plans or his inner aspirations are by the sovereignty of God crossed. Even then he bows and says, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Come back to the picture. And we say, what has happened down here? It's such a glory to behold Christians who live like this, who have surrendered, who hold nothing back. God intended that to be reflected in the home. I don't need to elaborate to you how badly the picture has been ruined. Jude 8, the words rejecting authority, despising dominion. Kids are doing their own thing all over the place. Rebelling against every badge of authority, disrespect, dishonor, every time you turn around, bringing grief to parents. Proverbs 17:21, the father of a fool has no joy. A fool's son is a grief to his father, bitterness to her who bore them. And sometime when there is a measurable sanctification in junior, in most cases, some cases, it's enforced. Dad stands over Junior with a stick and says, Son, you will clean your room. I'll knock you into the middle of next week. You'll be in at 9 o'clock or you're going to be grounded for 40 years. We've got a neighbor
I was telling our brother on the way down, we got a nick. That gal's not going to get parole all year. And you know why? Because she only got a B+. She didn't get an A. She's locked in for the year. This is terrible. Can't go with that group that has a bad influence on you. If you try to do it behind my back, you'll be so sorry, you'll never get your license. See, that's how we do it. And so Junior submits, and he cleans his room, and he's in by 9, and his hands are clean, and so on. You have an obedient child until sometime they just break away. They just go. We have a gal in our little Newport there. I'm dealing with her and her family. She did everything she could do to hurt her mother and father. That was her goal, to hurt her mother and father. And now she got so tangled up in this relationship. She's so messed up. You can't believe this situation. Why? Because Mom stood over me with a stick. They were so regimented. And then when it all happens, they scratch it. Well, I can't understand it, man. It took them to church every week, every time the doors were open. We had them obeying us and so on. How did God bring you to that place? So that someday they'll say, Mom, Dad, wouldn't this be something? Knock at your door. Dad, I've decided from now on that all I ever want to do is please you. Woo! May I tell you, that's God's plan. That's not way out there. That's not so impossible. That is God's plan. But you gotta be like that guy, see? And you gotta save him before you sanctify him. And you gotta have a relationship with him. Even on the level of earth, we've seen illustrations of how love has melted the hardest heart. I promise you, Mom and Dad, you don't have to break Junior's arm or his fingers in order to get him to say, I choose to do your will. God kept on loving you and loving you in spite of your sin, in spite of your rebellion, and he kept loving you and he kept loving you. And after a while, you couldn't take it anymore. You couldn't take it. And you came to him and you said, Lord, I choose to obey you. That's the blueprint, parents. That's the plan. There's got to be a union. There's got to be a relationship. Listen to this verse. We'll get ready to wrap up. Hosea 11. When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals. They kept burning incense to idols. It is I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them in my arms. They did not know that it was I. I led them with the cords of a man and with the bonds of love. I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. I bent down, I fed them. That's how he won Israel. He said, there were so many values, and I loved them, and I carried them, I picked them up, they didn't know it. I kept loving them, and loving them, and loving them. That's how God did it. I read an experiment of a health teacher in our area. She took some 12-year-olds, not saved. We're not talking a Christian school. We're talking the secular school. Took these kids, and here was the assignment. Go home, say to your father, I love you. Record his response. That was their assignment. When they handed in their assignments, the teacher said, Jane, what did your dad say? He asked me if I assassinated my brother.
One child said, he didn't say anything for 7 hours. And when I was laying in the bed, he opened the door and said, I love you too. Some kids never heard their parents say, I love you. Do your children know you love them? I'm not asking you if you love them. I'm asking you if they know it. I'm convinced it's more important for a child to know that you love them than it is for them to know right from wrong. Do they know that you love them? I told you in our first lesson that I grew up in a home very unlike the blueprint. As far as I know, and as honest as I can be, I never heard anyone in my family ever say, I love you. I never remember, even going to bed, I was never kissed. I was never hugged. I was never touched. One time, I'm 50 years old, and this is the most glorious memory of my childhood. One time, we were coming back from a trip, and my mother let me lay on her lap. And I fell asleep on her lap. Every time, even if I try not to, that is the one thing that has stuck with me through the years. Every time I think of my mother, she's in heaven now. She came to the Lord. She's in heaven now. I just think about laying on her lap. Man, what an impression that made on me. You ever ask the question, why does God love me? Why me? You ever ask that? I found a verse that answers it. I really did. You think I'm kidding? Listen to this verse. Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. It tells me why he loved me. I thought I'd never learn that secret. Now I know. Listen. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were fewest of the people, but because... Now he's answering it. The Lord did not set his love on me for this, but because he loved you. Isn't that a good verse? Why did God love me? He loved me because he loved me. That's why he loved me. And why are you supposed to love them? Because there is a completeness that you've poured into your wife and she's poured into you. And there's this oneness and you're going to love him and pour it out and pour it out. And someday, God says, maybe they'll turn around. You got to save your child. You got to save him. And I promise you, sanctification will come. If you save him, they will be sanctified. Everybody he saves will be sanctified. The problem is saving them. That's the picture. I mean, the reality. Now let's come down. That's what we got to do. Now, I'm ready to close, but I feel like I need to say this. Maybe there's somebody here. I know we're all, the picture's shot, so nobody can see anything in the picture. It's possible that to some, the blueprint is darkness. That they're strangers to the blueprint. When I say you got to see the blueprint, I'm not talking as some kind of a recognition that it exists. I'm not talking about that. Man, it would be criminal if I stood up here and told parents, love your children like God loves you, and bring them to submission like God brought you to submission. And maybe in your heart you're saying, man, I never had a relationship with him. How in the world are you going to bring it to your family? We're talking about the original being reproduced in your life. And before you can save your family, you got to save yourself. You got to get saved. And I don't know if there's somebody in that situation that doesn't know the Savior, and you don't know what I'm talking about, how God makes himself known and loves you and brings you into a personal relationship. You can know God personally. Really? We talk, use the word saved, be born again. I'm talking about knowing God personally, entering into this blueprint. If you don't know that, you have not a hope for your family. You gotta have the original. Not as a doctrine, but as an experience in your life. And the more you get into that original, and the more you experience the original, the more it will reflect in your life. But you gotta have that. If there's somebody here, or later listening by tape, and you are saying, man, I don't know, I'm a stranger to God, and a stranger to all of it, it all sounds so foreign. Man, you talk to one of the elders. You get right. Get that thing settled. You don't have to go another day not knowing Christ. Get to know the Lord and enter into this covenant with God and begin to learn about His love. Then you'll see it work in your family. Do it for your sake. Do it for the sake of your family. Do it for the sake of our Lord Jesus. It's His will that you do it. Now get that thing settled. Get that thing settled. We've only begun to look at the reality. We'll look some more tomorrow night, Lord willing. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for your great picture, that you are the Creator, and out of a loving union, a completeness, you decided to make man in your image. Oh Lord, we want our spouses to be so complete in us and we in them, and daily each other's delight, pouring each other, ourselves, into one another, having no lack. And then, Lord, may we from that fullness pour it out on our children. Oh, teach us to save our kids in order that they might be sanctified. We want to do it the way you do it. Thank you that you're working it in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.